Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there are numerous examples of fallen sinners that find mercy and grace, even among the worst of men and women, even among the dregs of society, among those that had fallen far into sin and wickedness. In Matthew chapter 21 and the verse 31, the Lord Jesus, at a fairly advanced stage in his ministry, speaks of how he had been refused by those that were moral, those that were religious, those that were upright. And he says in the verse 31 of Matthew 21, right in the middle of the verse, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." There were a great many who fell into those categories, men and women that we would describe as fallen men, fallen women, even above the ordinary sins of mankind generally, that found Christ and obtained mercy and grace in his sight during his ministry. It's not something that is unique to Christ's own time. This is something that has long been observable in the work of God. The Lord Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And none who see themselves as righteous, none who have any pretensions as to righteousness before God in their own right, will ever find the saving grace and mercy of the Lord. None but those who come to see and to know and feel themselves as sinners have a claim upon the mercy and the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which this happens every time a sinner is saved. Every time a soul is converted to Jesus Christ, it is as they come to see themselves as wicked and vile and fallen and unworthy, and cast themselves upon the mercy and the tender compassion of the only Savior of sinners. Now here is a woman brought to our attention in this place. She has fallen into immorality. She has fallen into sin and is now very publicly called to account for what she has done. She is described as a woman taken in adultery in the very act, in the verse 4. The clerics of her day, these scribes and Pharisees, saw an opportunity in her case to trip up the Lord Jesus and so to have basis for a charge to be laid against him. They brought her to him with the intent that as he responded to their question about her case, they might have accusation or opportunity to make accusation against him. This, they said, verse 6, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Essentially, her case and her sin become something of a political football in their estimation, to be used merely to score points at the Savior's expense, trying to prove a difference between Christian teaching and Mosaic teaching. There are many who engage in that kind of folly even to this day, trying to prove that sort of conflict between what the Bible teaches in one place and what the Bible teaches in another place. And these men, in a great show of religion, in a great show of righteous zeal against sin, instead are really playing only a game. A game which they hope will turn out to injure the Savior's reputation, which they hope will give them leverage over him and give them the basis to accuse him of heresy, of blasphemy, and of false teaching. But this was no game. This was no trifling matter. Really, when you just look at it, this was a matter of life or death as far as this woman was concerned. And in the wonderful wisdom of our Lord Jesus, he turned this whole matter around and he made it to be a basis for the exhibition of his wisdom, of his mercy, and I feel of his saving power. Although men had come with one intention in mind, the devil was busy in them and through them to try to trip up the Savior, the Lord Jesus wisely avoided the trap and turned the whole thing around and defeated the plans of wicked men and rescued the soul of this woman from sin and from the righteous condemnation of the law of God. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus here, as he speaks to this woman and speaks to the Pharisees as well, is making a very valid point that he has not come at this point to be the judge of mankind. He has not come to be the executor of divine justice. His first advent is associated with his ministry of salvation and redemption. It is in his second advent that he will come as the executor of the divine law to bring in punishment upon sin. But the Lord Jesus did not take upon himself the role of a civil magistrate during his first advent. He did not take upon himself that ministry of judging sin. Now, that is not to say he didn't condemn sin, for he did. It's not to say he didn't expose sin, for he did. It is simply to say that he did not act as the judge of all the earth in the sense that he will act in that capacity at his second coming. He came not to judge the world, but to save. He came not to bring in the judgment of God, but to finish and complete the work of redemption. Now he is making that point here. He is indicating to these Pharisees, I'm not going to judge and adjudicate in this particular case. That's not my calling, that's not my work. But there is a sense, I think, beyond that, in which the Lord is dealing with this woman on a very personal level, dealing with her on a spiritual level, and in which he rescues her from sin. And I think the great climax of his dealing with her in verse 11, where she acknowledges him as Lord, and he says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. I think that there you have clear indication that this woman not only was preserved from the perversion of natural justice, but that she was delivered by the Lord from her sin, from her guilt, from her shame before God, and she emerged out from under the condemnation of the Almighty and was saved by the grace of God. This woman, taken in adultery, taken in the very act of defying God and rebelling against his law, and yet within a very short space of time brought to that happy place where she hears the Lord Jesus say, neither do I condemn thee. A woman taken in adultery but freed from the condemnation of the law. First of all, I'd like for us to think a little of the accusation of sin that was made against her. This woman faced a charge of very serious sin. This was not some trifling misdemeanor. It was not some insignificant little activity. It was a serious breach of one of the cardinal commands of God's law. It's not for nothing that we speak of the breach of the seventh commandment as a scarlet sin. It is a sin that God takes particular notice of. And all of the sins that break that seventh commandment are sins that God particularly threatens in His Word. If you go back to what is recognized to be the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest written record, in Job chapter 31 and the verse 11, Job speaks there of this particular sin. And he says this, "This is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase." He recognized that this immorality, and he is speaking of adultery in the context, is indeed a heinous crime. We go to the close of the New Testament canon in Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." From start to finish, God's Word acknowledges the seriousness of this particular sin and of the fact that it is iniquity against God that is to be punished. There are consequences to the sin of adultery. We might just take a moment to recognize that we live in an age when it's nothing thought of. We live in an age when every form of sin that breaches the seventh commandment is openly flaunted, defended, acknowledged, allowed. Well, it's a sin that God takes particular issue with. This is an age which will yet reap the consequences of its immorality and its wickedness. You will see that this charge was first leveled against this woman by men. In verse 4 and 5, we read of the scribes and Pharisees, and they bring her to the Lord Jesus, and they say, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" To some extent, what these men say is true. They charge her with this sin. It is obvious that there is some basis for the charge as it is laid against her. And they invoke the teaching of the laws of God given through Moses. Now if you go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and the verse 10, you will find a statement there to which these men most likely appealed. This is what they most likely had in mind. "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." You have similar words repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and the verse 22. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." There was a death sentence that was affixed to this particular sin. But you will have noticed, I think, in those words that we read in both Leviticus and in Deuteronomy chapter 22, that both the man and the woman in the sin were guilty and were to be put to death. In this instance, however, we have a very clear illustration of a skewed, an improper, an unbalanced view of sin. Even though God's law is brought into the reference and to the statement, even though these men were religious men and clerics and scribes of their day, they have an unscriptural view of sin. Because there's only the woman here. And it's clear, if we take their words at face value, that they also had access to the other party in that adulterous act and could very easily have had him there too. We're not told why only the woman was brought. It may be that it was even one of their own number that was involved in the sin. But they, whatever reason was behind what they did, They demonstrate very clearly an improper and unbalanced view of this sin. They felt the woman's sin to be more serious, obviously, than that of the other party. And these men were ready to execute this woman on the basis of their own view of sin, even though it didn't agree with God's view of sin. Because you see, man by nature does not have an objective view of sin. None of us by nature has an objective view of sin. We have a very subjective view of sin. And by that we simply mean that we are inclined to define sin in our own terms. We are inclined to define any activity as sinful according to how we see it, rather than from an objective perspective, the objective standard of what God has said about sin. And here is something that comes to our notice very early in this particular incident, that man by nature does not have an objective view of sin. He is ready to say this is sinful and this is more sinful than that over there, even though God may deal with those things equally. Here are men, and they were prepared to deal with this woman and her sin, even though they made no reference to the other party that was involved in the sin. They were religious men, as I've said, and yet their view of sin is wrong and unbalanced. And how often that is seen to be worked out in our dealing with sin, even in dealing with sinners. We are inclined to make distinctions where God doesn't make distinctions. We are inclined to say this is more serious than that. And it may be in our estimation. And yet, as God looks upon those sins, He may not see the distinction that we try to make. We must be careful to maintain a divine view of sin. We must be careful to so familiarize ourselves with the Word of God that we have an understanding of what God actually says about sin. We are inclined, usually, to treat more severely sins that we ourselves are not particularly liable to or not inclined to fall into or haven't committed. We are inclined to look more indulgently on our own sin. We are inclined to set up a straw man and to very vigorously attack some other sin that we may show our zeal and our righteousness. And all the while, there be a sin much closer to home that we're not dealing with. It may well have been the case in this instance that these men had among their own ranks one who was guilty of the very same sin and yet was not being called to account for it at all. And this is something we need to take into account as we look at the accusation of sin that was made against her. The charges first made against her by men, and by men who have a very imperfect view of what sin is. But you will see that the woman herself did not dispute the charge that was laid against her. And I think that this certainly indicates that in this instance, the charge was a valid one. While we have to acknowledge the unbalanced nature of the actions of the men who brought her, yet nevertheless, that does not mean that the woman herself was innocent of the charge. She apparently is guilty of the charge that is brought against her. She doesn't dispute it. She cannot protest her innocence. Her sin testifies against her. Circumstances witness to her complicity in adultery. She was taken in adultery in the very act. There's no argument. There is no dispute. There is no defense. She is guilty as charged. And in the situation, she must have felt her guilt and shame now at public exposure of her sin. Undoubtedly, that sin intended to be a private act at the time, now exposed to public scrutiny before the doctors of the law, before those in religious authority, before the Savior himself and the crowd in the temple. Here is a woman whose sin is very publicly exposed. Now, we are not told in any way what she felt at this moment in time. We are not given any insight into her feelings, her demeanor, how she conducted herself. But I think that it is fair to conclude that she must have felt the convicting power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. The Lord addressed the religious leaders as he does, at first ignoring them and then saying in verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And we read of how the scribes and Pharisees were convicted by their own conscience and went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. The convicting power of God was present and at work in that environment. And I suggest to you that that convicting power of God was at work in this woman's heart as well. How those words would have fallen upon her ears, "He that is without sin among you." She was not without sin. She knew her sin. Her sin had been publicly exposed and pressed very vividly and obviously upon her. There was no escape from the scrutiny that she was now under. And surely she would have felt the convicting power of God that was at work in that place, even working in the consciences of those evil scribes and Pharisees all around her. She didn't, she couldn't protest her innocence. She felt her guilt. She felt her shame. She felt, no doubt, something of the convicting power of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have the Lord Jesus expressing his view on the matter. And in a sense, we have the opinion of a much higher court than she has faced to this point in her experience. It's one thing to be charged with sin by men. It's perhaps even a level above that to be charged by our own conscience with sin, and to feel a sense of shame and sin and guilt, and to be silenced as far as any self-defense is concerned. But really, that doesn't conclude the matter at all. We must take it to the place where this woman had it taken to, into the presence of God himself. In his response to her accusers, the Lord Jesus, out of hand, dismisses their opinions on her sin. That is not to say that he dismisses the charge of sin that she is guilty of, because she was guilty of adultery. But he dismisses out of hand the opinions, the words, the viewpoints, the thoughts of those other men. Because really that has no relevance at that point now where we have come to in the story. The men bring her, set her before Christ. They make their accusations. They're unbalanced. They're unscriptural. But nevertheless, there is a grain of truth. Here is a woman taken in sin. But what does the Savior think? What does the Lord think? Here is the very mouth of God himself about to pronounce on this particular case. And it's interesting that he just drives away all of the other men. Their opinion has absolutely nothing to do with his view of the matter. And he dismisses them. Initially in verse 6, he completely ignores them. As though he didn't hear them, he wrote on the ground. All kinds of interesting speculation as to what he wrote. We don't know. We cannot tell. But he simply ignored them. It was as if they weren't there. And then as they continued to press their opinions upon him, he wisely and wonderfully dismisses them in a fashion in which they retreat from his presence, feeling their own sin, feeling their own inadequacy to bring any charge against this woman, feeling that their opinion, that their view of the matter, it's not relevant, and nor it is, because the opinion of man at that level is utterly irrelevant to a definition of sin. It is utterly irrelevant to whether or not an individual is guilty before God or not. The opinion of man in and of himself means nothing. But the Lord, in dismissing these men, indicates by his words in the verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," indicates, I feel, very powerfully to them and to the woman, that though these men were completely unfit to execute justice in her case, and it was not going to be left in their hands, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." None of these fellows fit the bill. And in a sense, there's no man anywhere in the face of creation can step into the qualifications that are here to act as the judge of sin. That is not to destroy the basis of human law and order, because God has instituted that very clearly in his word. But I think that it's clear the Lord is speaking here as the final arbitrator of sin and justice. No man can take that role upon himself. That is a role that belongs to the Lord alone, he that is without sin. You cannot read these words in which the Lord dismissed the human opinions and the human activities without making room for the fact that it is the Lord and the Lord alone without sin who is qualified and capable to judge sin and to bring in the punishment of sin upon the guilty. There is one before whom every sinner must answer. And if you look at this woman's experience, in a sense, it is simply an illustration of where every sinner that would be saved must follow, where there is this sense of sin and shame and even the accusation on a human level, there's a sinner. These men, faulty as they were, pointing out to her, "You've broken the law of Moses." But there comes a point in which her dealings with God over sin take her alone before the judge of all the earth. Men have a role in informing sinners of their guilt and their state before God. But for the sinner who would be saved, there must come a point in their dealing with sin that they stand alone, quite apart from the opinions of men, in which they stand alone before the one who is the judge. And that, in a sense, is what happens here. This woman is brought alone, face to face, with Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. And she stands before him with a sense of sin and shame, with an accusation written large against her, guilty as charged, caught in the very act of sin, now standing alone in the presence of the judge. That is where every sinner must come. If we never get beyond the opinions of men, if we never get beyond the unbalanced notions of men, if we never get beyond the charge and the accusation that men will bring and must bring against sin and every breach of God's law, but if we never get beyond that, to stand before the Lord and to deal with that sin before him alone, then we haven't begun to deal with sin at all. If the only thing you're concerned about is the opinion of men about sin, then you haven't even begun to deal with sin. If the only thing that you are concerned about is what others think about your sin, you haven't started to deal with it. You must get to that place where you alone with Jesus Christ, the judge of mankind, deal with sin before God. And that's where this woman comes. Through no planning of her own. Certainly not with the aid or help of these scribes and Pharisees who were more of a hindrance than a help. But in the providence of God, she is brought to stand now alone before Jesus Christ with her sin on display, wondering what will be his verdict. But as we look at the story, we learn in the second place that she not only faced an accusation of sin, but that she was delivered from condemnation. Here is the working of grace. Here is the working of the wonder of divine love to sinners. A woman caught in the act of awful sin, rushed into the presence of God the Son, the judge of all the earth, who is demanded to give a verdict in her case, into the presence of the Holy One. And as he works, even without saying a word initially, but working in convicting power, banishing her accusers, dealing with her on a very personal and individual level, the Lord delivers her from condemnation. What wonderful grace. She who deserved to die is spared. The Lord delivers her from the condemnation that had been brought against her by men. And in doing so, he saved her life. For this would have been a perversion of justice had the case gone ahead as these men desired. It was an unbalanced approach to justice and would have been a perversion of justice in the event. Now, the Lord does not defend her sin. He doesn't here defend her right to commit adultery. He doesn't set aside the penalty of her sin, but rather he acts in gospel grace to show this guilty sinner mercy and to deliver her from condemnation. He delivered her not only from the condemnation of men, but he delivered her from divine condemnation, which is far more blessed and far more glorious. Neither do I condemn thee. You cannot understand those words in any other context but a gospel-saving context. How is it possible for the Lord Jesus to say this on this occasion? A guilty sinner, guilty as charged, but neither do I condemn thee. As I've said, there is more here. There has to be more here than the Lord Jesus simply refusing to act as a civil magistrate. He delivers her from condemnation, and in the context, it's the condemnation of God. Neither do I condemn thee. The Lord could never endorse what his heavenly Father couldn't endorse. The Lord could never either condemn or endorse anything that was contrary to divine justice. So there has to be something going on here in the background, and although the narrative is in a sense terse and cryptic, and there's not a lot of detail given, yet from what is said, we can, I believe, surmise what happened here. The only way for any sinner to be delivered from condemnation is through the justifying grace of God. That's the only way. It doesn't matter how pitiful a case may be. It doesn't matter how compelling, from a human perspective, the case may be for freedom, for mercy. God's justice is inflexible. God's justice does not show favor unjustly to any person. As the Scripture itself demands, there is not to be a favoring of the person of the rich for one reason, or a favoring of the person of the poor for another. The law is inflexible. And the only way for divine justice to say, neither do I condemn thee to this guilty sinner, is if that guilty sinner is justified. It's the only way to be delivered from the condemnation of God upon sin. If you go back a couple of pages to John chapter 3 and the verse 18, in verse 17, we have the statement that we have already suggested, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come as judge, he came as Savior. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All sinners are under the condemnation of God by nature. Every unbelieving sinner is condemned already. Not awaiting condemnation, but condemned already. And the only way to escape that condemnation, according to John 3:18, is to believe on Christ. There is faith in Christ that is in view here. to be delivered from condemnation. You look at chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believing on Christ as the divine Savior sent by God to save sinners, that is foundational to deliverance from condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the apostle writes in Romans 8 and verse 1. The only way for condemnation to be removed is as a sinner comes to trust in Christ as the divinely appointed Savior of sinners, and as they trust Christ, brought into saving union with Him. They are pardoned through faith in His blood. They are ascribed or accounted as righteous. As they trust in Christ's finished work, they are justified. Here is a woman guilty of adultery, but the crime of adultery, along with all of our other crimes against God, is pardoned in a moment. And the Lord says, I don't condemn thee. Her absence of righteousness is clear from the presence of her sin. You can't be righteous and have sin. Her absence of righteousness is clear, and yet that too is remedied in a moment when the Lord said, neither do I condemn thee. In a moment of time, this woman, I believe, on the strength of these words, passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from ignorance of God to knowing Him, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. You think of it. She's brought before the Lord, brought to that place where she stands alone before Him in her shame and her guilt and her sin, and she hears those blessed words, neither do I condemn thee. Now, what was the basis of that deliverance from condemnation? I think that we can very simply say that it was an act of mercy on His part, an act of sovereign mercy on the part of the Lord Jesus. He acts to spare her, to deliver her from the just consequences of her sin. We don't read of this woman begging for her life. We don't read of her asking the Lord to save her. Although there must have been that communication even in her soul with God. But we don't read of her asking for such a thing. It is the Lord who steps in. It is the Lord in His sovereign ordering of the affairs of mankind, in His providence, brings this woman before Him, and He deals with her in sovereign mercy. Now that's His prerogative. The Lord saves whom He pleases. Here was a woman. Her initial experience was one of being made an exhibition of. She was being humiliated. She was being exposed to shame, to scandal, and even to death. And yet the Lord Jesus in mercy steps in and delivers her from condemnation. On His part, it was an act of mercy. Unsolicited, undeserved mercy and love. On her part, the basis of her deliverance from condemnation was simply a recognition of Christ as Lord. These are the only words she speaks in verse 11. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Of those three words, the word Lord is obviously the most significant. Her address of Christ as Lord shows a complete and a radical change of heart at this point. Here is a woman who perhaps only literally minutes before had been engaged in open, brazen defiance of the law of God in her adultery. And now she looks into the face of Jesus Christ and calls Him Lord. He's the master now. The sins, the lusts, the passions of the heart, the rebellion against God is subdued, and Christ is Lord in her life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 3, Paul indicates there that a genuine use of that title is the product of the working of the Spirit of God in the heart. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And it's obvious that he's talking about a genuine usage of that name. There are those that call Christ Lord and they don't mean that. It's a lie. That's not the working of the Holy Ghost. There are those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do the other? And they'll be damned because they were never genuinely converted. No, Paul's talking about a genuine use. And here it would seem to be such a genuine use of the name. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, brought from rebellion to submission to the will of the Heavenly Master. She recognizes him as Lord. That is always the basis of a deliverance from condemnation. If Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, you've been justified. If Jesus Christ is Lord, if you can honestly, sincerely, before Almighty God, say, He is my Lord. I am in submission to His will. I am in surrender to His word, to His commands. He is my Lord. Then that is an evidence of the new heart. That is an evidence of deliverance from condemnation. For those who confess Christ as Lord cannot be under His condemnation. He cannot condemn those who truthfully and honestly address Him as Lord and Master. There's that other scriptural statement that must always be borne in mind. How call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The obedient professor of Christ as Lord is one who's been justified, is one who has been delivered from the condemnation of God on sin. So she faced an accusation of sin. She was delivered by Christ from that condemnation. And finally, she is discharged to a holy life. It's as if there is a court in session here. The charge is laid. The witnesses are thrown out. The judge pronounces the verdict in mercy and in saving grace. She is free from the condemnation of God. And then the Lord says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Those who are delivered from the condemnation of God on their sin have a duty to live a holy life. The justified have a duty to be sanctified. The justified have a duty to live as the Lord commanded this woman. Go and sin no more. By definition, that will mean don't you fall back into the sin that you just commit. That particular sin is obviously in view here. But all sin is in view. Go and sin no more. Holiness of life and conduct involves a turning away from all sin that was previously engaged in. Here is a turning point in life. There's a line drawn in the sand, as surely as the Lord wrote in the sand on this occasion. There's a line in the sand in this woman's life. You have been delivered from condemnation. Now go and sin no more. 1 Peter chapter 4, the verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's how the Christian is to live. You've been delivered by union with Christ from sin, in order that no longer should you live the rest of your time to the will of the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. And Peter is simply saying, you died with Christ, you are alive in him, you don't live the way you used to live. You don't run with the wicked to the same riotous excess as formerly. You don't walk in the same lusts of the flesh as previously. That no longer should the child of God live the rest of his time in the flesh under obedience to the lusts of men, but rather in obedience to the will of God. Go and sin no more. There's a discharge here, an absolute discharge before the court of heaven. Not guilty, not under condemnation, but go and sin no more. Obviously, there is a permanent change of direction that is in view in what the Lord has to say here. Sin no more. The rest of her days were governed by this command. Sin no more. Every day, sin no more. This was the rule of life from this point on. And it became, as it becomes in every justified sinner, the basis of a desire for heaven. You think of what the Lord says here. Sin no more. But that's an impossible standard. That's an impossible standard for me to meet or you to meet in the flesh. But nevertheless, it's the real standard of life. And as we embrace that standard of living, we will recognize, in a sense, it's going to be disappointed every day here upon the earth. But that disappointment is turned around to become anticipation of the day when this will be the rule of life, when this desire of the new man will be finally and perfectly fulfilled. And then what bliss will fill the heart as justification and sanctification give way to glorification and we are like him. Sin no more is the rule of life. Oh, we're happy to abide by that rule, but we recognize that though it is the desire of our heart, it is a desire that will be disappointed in this life to one degree or another, and it will be a desire that will only be perfectly and happily fulfilled as we are like him in our glorification. And so it becomes the basis even of a desire to be like him, to be conformed to his image, a desire for heaven. What hope there is set out here for those whose lives are marred by all sin generally, but even particularly by the sin that this woman was guilty of. How often it must seem in such circumstances that there is no way to go on, that there is no way to put a ruined life back together again. But the Lord does it here very, very simply. He says, neither do I condemn thee. If the sin and the guilt of the sin has been dealt with before God, and the opinions of men are irrelevant, if there is that testimony that God has dealt with the sin, that the guilt has been removed, that Christ has paid the price of it, that condemnation is removed, then what matters the opinions of men? But there is a way forward even from this point. Well, sin always brings its baggage. We laid ourselves down with the baggage of sin, and we have to carry it the rest of our days. But if God has forgiven, then let us take heed to the words that the Lord Jesus says to this woman, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. The practical consequences of sin may have to be dealt with all our days. But the consequences, practically speaking, of that sin will always be mitigated by the glorious truth there is no condemnation in the eyes of God. And it will also be mitigated by the wonderful fact that God, by his grace and by his Spirit, is able to empower me to live according to his commands. This is my duty now. There is a sense in which the woman will have to say at this point, I can't undo the past. I can't undo what has been done. But God in his mercy has delivered me from the guilt of the past, and it's my responsibility now to live for him, to sin no more. A sense of guilt is a dreadful hindrance to God's people in the progress in the Christian life. Carrying a burden of guilt. But if God has forgiven sin, I don't need to carry the burden of guilt. I need to get to the place where I hear again the Lord Jesus say, neither do I condemn thee. If I get to the cross with my sense of guilt, I will hear him say, neither do I condemn thee. How many of God's people labor under a burden of guilt for the past? If that sin has been confessed, if Christ has died, then that sin has been forgiven and the guilt is gone. And it is our place to bow to the command of Christ, go and sin no more. That's our responsibility. We can go forward with the confidence that the hymn writer had. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. Here is the assurance that belongs to the justified. Neither do I condemn thee and their duty. Go and sin no more.